I wanna welcome you here today. I wanna say good morning and welcome to anybody who calls this place home. If you are visiting or you're here with friends or family, welcome. Please make yourself at home here at Yorkson. If you're new to this whole Jesus thing, or you've come from another church community, welcome to our home. We really want to meet you. If doubt follows you like the constant shadow of shame or confusion, this is a safe place to ask questions. If you're more of a skeptic than a believer, I want you to look around. You're not the only one. If you woke up with pure joy in your soul this morning, let us celebrate and sing with you like we've already done. But if you woke up in a cloud of sadness this morning, I want you to know that there's nothing wrong with that, and that you actually make this place better and you make this time more precious. If simply being here throws you into a storm of anxiety and the introvert inside you is counting the exits, I want to say thank you for being brave enough to wake up, to take a step outside, and to come and sit next to friends and strangers. And finally, if you are hurting, if you are grieving, or if you are lonely, I want to extend the warmest of all welcomes to you. We love you. There will always be a seat for you here. Amen. So, for those of you who don't know me, and I'm sure there are many, my name is Carter. Brittany is my marital companion. Ryan is the product of our unrestricted intimate affinity for one another. He is 2 years old. We actually have another offspring nearly done incubating, a couple more weeks. Also a result from our unrestricted intimate affinity for one another. That means we didn't use protection. If you are new, I should mention, as Stuart already said, I am not the pastor here. Jeff Renault is away with his family on sabbatical for the summer, and he's asked a few people in our community to fill in the gaps while he's away. So please don't make judgments towards Yorkson based off of what I'm about to say. Please place the weight of that decision on the quality of the coffee, the true litmus test for any authentic church experience. Although I did say that I'm not the pastor here, I do care for men recovering from addictions of all kinds at Wagner Hills Farms. I'm curious, how many people here know of somebody who's been in treatment, whether at Wagner or other treatment facilities? Put your hands up. Yeah. Welcome to our world today. For those who are unaware, Wagner Hills is a working farm for those caught in the chaos and destruction of addiction, ranging from alcoholism to meth use, cocaine, heroin, weed, gambling, sex, pornography, and many, many others. Part of my role there is to help men read the Bible, but more importantly, helping to guide them in experiencing the life, teachings, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It's in those precious interactions I hear the vulnerable and the raw stories from the men desperate to find something of real substance, something spiritual, something alive that will rescue them and bring them back to everything that they have lost. It really teaches you something about death, who always seems to be knocking the slow rasp of premature inevitability and rob us of our loved ones. There are many days we wake up and we find that men are simply gone. We're left to wonder their fate without closure. It's every week. These men and women are longing for a deep healing, to be found in their loneliness and find a rich community built on vulnerability and acceptance. And this is what James is drawing us towards today. Here are some stories from these men and their journey. Let's play the video.
As I grew up, I had mental illness in my life. I just decided that I could medicate myself. I could control the things that were wrong in my life, and I started using crystal meth. The woman I was going to marry left and told me I needed to make a decision. I'm standing there at a dumpster, throwing garbage out, thinking about how much brokenness and where I was at. I was living in a hotel, and I found this Bible, and inside there's a list of recovery homes, and Wagner Hills was the first one on the list. I just looked around as if somebody had put it there as a joke. I was kidding myself. There was no joke. God orchestrated that moment. I had to change my life, and the person who's really doing it is God. He can use everything for his good.
I spent a lot of time in the downtown east side of Vancouver. I would wake up at noon, and the first thing I would want to do is go back downtown to use again. It was the only thing I cared about. In the midst of all this chaos, I got stabbed really bad. I woke up in the hospital and I immediately escaped. They put a missing persons report on me and they thought I had been murdered. It shook my whole family apart, man. Like, I couldn't even imagine. I just disappeared back into the chaos of Maine and Hastings, man. Never, you know, I don't think I was found again for another month. I felt like my whole family, my life was on a side of a cliff, and it was vibrating and everything was falling off. I couldn't put it together anymore. It was out of my control. I went downtown with the intention of not coming back. I remember looking up at God, and I'm literally going, "What do you want from me, man? You're gonna drag me through this as hard as you have been, and you won't let me go either? You know, how much do you think I can handle here?" The second I got here, I felt okay. I had been isolating and self-loathing and hurt for so long that I didn't realize I was yearning for a community of people to be around me.
Not everybody can take a year out of their life and get squared up and get their life in order. I mean, I'm finishing my high school and I'm dealing with bankruptcy. And these guys are helping me with that, you know? My daughter and my son, they miss their dad, and it's important to me that I get, you know, I deal with the challenges I've been faced with. I get this dealt with here and take advantage of this year, because there's a lot riding on it. But, you know, my kids, they love me, and I've let them know, like, you know, this is going to be different, and I mean it. I mean it 100%, and I give all that glory to God. With God, I can finally have the appropriate relationship with my kids. You know, I'm walking around with, like, the ultimate guidance. It's the most important thing that's ever happened to me. I feel like I'm finally living a life of purpose. I feel like I've exchanged what I want to what I'm meant for. What I'm meant for is just the joy that God has for me. And I found that here. Something about these hills, something about the guys that come in and out. Like, I mean, I feel like we're farming the spirit here.
Anyone who's thinking about being part of that healing process and reaching out with the blessing that God's given you, then give, and give generously. We can't do it alone, but we rely on you to show the change here. We thank you for that, and we thank you for the future.
Ready.
I'm curious about how it all started.
By about the age 12, I was like a functioning alcoholic and addict. And the things I did got worse, and the drugs that I used were just anything and everything. I thought my life was over at the age of 12. I was halfway on the road to East Hastings right before I got a text message from Dustin saying, "Hey, I've been thinking about you, and there's been a lot of people praying about you. I think you should come to Wagner Hills."
Lord, we look to you. This is your place, and we're your people. You've said that you're always with us, and we want you to be with us today and in our work, in our fellowship together, and that your Holy Spirit would just guide us and be with each one and give us wisdom and give us love. May we be all that you've called us to be today, Jesus. For your honor, we pray.
what I have learned at Wagner Hills is that life is just too short and fragile to suppress or postpone honesty. I've sat with young and old men who tell me they want to leave and go back to their vices, promising me that it'll be okay. I've come to believe that suppressing honesty and transparency leads to all kinds of death. It's a very somber moment when you stare into someone's eyes and you have to say unflinchingly, if you leave now, you will die. And I think it's the same with Jesus, who is constantly asking us to be honest with ourselves, with the state of our own state of affairs, our own presuppositions, biases, lusts, desires, secrets, fears. To be candid in front of a mirror, and even more terrifyingly, transparent in front of others. But that's so crucial in becoming more Christ-like disciples. See, the men and women who come through the farm either thrive or whittle depending on how much they want to reveal of themselves, how deep they're willing to dig. They have to overcome any fear or a rejection, any shame or guilt. They have to embrace the welcoming hospitality of Jesus. It can be pretty terrifying, actually. As we read Scripture today and listen to the whispers and rhythms of the Spirit, the challenge is always to be honest with what we're reading, feeling, and experiencing. Because honesty focuses our lenses on the gray we would rather ignore or simply cannot see. It's in the dogged pursuit of self-awareness that we suddenly find a lamp in our hands to shine in the dark corners of our hearts that we would rather deny or just avoid. Since God already knows what exists within the walls of our hearts, let us not be afraid to be honest and transparent in the presence of one another. Amen? Awesome. So we are on the tail end of the book of James, a book about wealth and patience and suffering, proper speech, faith, deeds, prayer. We might call it a letter, since it is addressed from James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. James's intended audience is for those who are now part of a universal Christian community spread throughout the Roman Empire and beyond. But unlike all the other letters we see in the New Testament, this one does not have a final goodbye or benediction. Something else is actually a little odd about the letter. It actually barely mentions the Holy Spirit, especially in light of today's passage. And where letters usually flow from one paragraph into the next and contain personal notes to its readers, in James we discover that it's actually really hard to give it any structure or outline at all. Commentators have tried. James is clunky in his delivery, always dropping in these short and proverbial sayings or phrases like, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. Or another one, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. It can become quite awkward to try and tie it all together into this nice thread, but it just simply isn't the case. We can't do that with James very well. Yes, there are some key themes. Yes, there are some key points. But it doesn't flow as well as we would want a letter to. But if we follow that clue, we can actually identify a series of smaller homilies, or what we call sermons, mini-sermons, in the book of James, each one actually standing by itself. It's like someone collected these short sermons and sayings from James and they bundled them together as a guide for churches struggling with the challenges presented in the book. This is important for us today because we are in the second last of one of these little mini sermons. From Michelle's message last week regarding oaths and keeping our commitments, James 5:13 abruptly changes course and takes us to an entirely new discussion, isolated from what precedes it and follows it. This is the first key to understanding what we're about to read. So let's read. I think I have a slide with the text. Is any among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is any among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. So as we noted earlier, this is basically the end of the book of James. But there's no transition to anything resembling a benediction or even a summary to help us out. It comes out of nowhere with themes of suffering and prayer, worship, illness and healing and faith and confession, anointing and a story about Elijah. It's a lot in a little package. It's kind of like if you're sitting down for a four-course meal. I haven't had one of those in a long time. I don't know how many of us have ever done that. It sounds like a long meal. But if you're sitting down for a four-course meal, a good chef will try and build up the palate with specific flavors that complement each other. You try to find a good balance between the salty and the sweet, providing acidity where it needs to be. Even in the dessert, a chef will try to bring the meal down from the heaviness and the full flavors of the entree. But here it kind of tastes like going from vanilla ice cream to sauerkraut. There's no easy transition, and we have to let this passage stand by itself as we read it. And there is a lot in here. But if I'm honest, because we're all about honesty at Wagner Hills, one thing stands out from amongst the rest, and I think some of you heard it. And before we unpack it, I want to recognize that many of us here are not so far removed from grief and loss. The pain of diagnosis or the questions of why, God, did you not heal in the manner that we had hoped for. For those who are in such a place, I can see how a text like this might bring you back to some of those painful places. We were so desperate to see God act in his might, but we were left wondering where he was. My hope today is not to be careless or trivial, but as close to the heart of the Father as can be, because I do know that there is comfort and there is peace there. So this passage is primarily about prayer, and specifically a prayer that has the miraculous power to heal and restore. It comes to us in a very absolute way. James doesn't give us much room to navigate, especially when we know that prayer offered in faith doesn't always heal. Well, that's a big statement coming from a pastor. And I should also say that the opinions and thoughts you're about to hear do not represent the organization of Wagner Hills. Listen, we have 30 years of supernatural healings at the farm. Addictions do in fact vanish from men as soon as they step on the property sometimes. Bones have grown. Deep wounds have restitched in mere moments. It's spooky. There's a story of a man that had a metal implant in his jaw who was a resident at the farm. This is way before my time. And he had this metal implant. He had screws located along the line here. And during one worship service, Reuben, who was the program director 10, 15 years ago, he was there. And he would always notice this guy playing with his jaw. He would do this. And he knew he was playing with the screws. He's just playing with them. And one day, he just noticed that something was a little bit odd. He was just feeling his face a bit more aggressively than normal. And Reuben went up to him and he said, "Hey, what's going on? Are you okay?" He said, "I can't feel the screws. The screws aren't there anymore." "So what do you mean?" He's like, "The screws aren't there. I always play with them." I took him to the hospital and they did a scan. There's no metal in his face. The bone had completely replaced it. So I believe in supernatural healing because I both believe in the power of Christ and the mystery of God. But as much as I do, I also, I want it to work. I want prayer to work. I see that sometimes, most times, when righteous people pray, marriages aren't always saved. Children still succumb to substance abuse. The job we so desperately needed falls through. And when our faith-filled prayers go unanswered, we begin to act a little funny. We really can get caught in the little pieces of trying to reconcile the power of prayer with what we experience around us. We begin to act and think in ways that border on superstition. Things like, well, the more people who are praying, the higher the chances God will answer. Or the longer the prayer, the more potent the Spirit becomes. If I can just get Matthew Price to pray for me. Oh yeah, his prayers get results. Listen, God's power is not shackled because he's waiting for us to unlock it with the right words, the right warm-up ritual, or have the right people around. See, NBA players usually have a little dribble ritual when they get to the free throw line, you know? They kind of do this, and then they give a couple more dribbles, and then they look, and then they dribble again. They actually had to put a timer on it because some guys were taking minutes before taking a shot, and they got to make three shots. Does it help them? Muscle memory, I guess. Let me be clear. No candle or verse nailed to a wall or synthesizer sound makes a place more inviting to the Spirit. It is simply faith. It is the prayer of faith that draws the Spirit into a place, and we find ourselves there. So what are we missing when we read what sounds to be a promise in James, but experience something else as we live out our lives? Did James miss something? Listen, James, I know you're the half-brother of Jesus, and Peter left for Rome, leaving you the keys to Jerusalem's church, and you're kind of a big deal, but come on, man. Climb down from the cloud and join the rest of us mere mortals with ordinary bloodlines. Let me be clear, because sometimes I can be misunderstood on this, especially at Wagner. I am a huge proponent for the authority and the inspiration of Scripture. I truly believe that God's fingerprints are all over it. But if we're not careful, we can find ourselves poking out eyes and cutting our hands off, trying to obey Christ in it. So maybe it's just that we're not very good readers of James. I think there's a second key to help understanding this text. You see, not only is James a collection of these homilies or these mini sermons, but it's also an example of wisdom literature. It's actually the only example in the entire New Testament. Wisdom literature. The Old Testament has three pieces of it: Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. But between the close of the Old Testament and the coming of Christ, the wisdom tradition flourished in Israel and grew to be an integral part of Israel's consciousness and religious expression, much more than we read in the Old Testament. And as a Jew living in Judea, James would have been quite aware of these proverbial pieces and fictional stories beyond what we have in our own Bibles. The wisdom books of the Old Testament are generally reflections and interpretations of experience, crafted in artistic speech, where life was just observed over time to try and predict social outcomes. And they usually dichotomized the result of a decision as either good and righteous or sinful and wrong. You guys following me a little bit? The book of Proverbs is a collection of sayings, a lot like James, that were probably gathered in Israel's royal courts before the exile. And unlike other literature, where it usually is a prophet speaking, carrying direct authority from Yahweh, Proverbs' authority actually comes from the community. It comes from people, not the kings, not the prophets. Wisdom seen and gained from just experiencing the joys and trials of life together. Usually it sounds like, if you do this, this will happen. It sounds very matter-of-fact, very absolute, very black and white. And where the book of Proverbs might sound a little formulaic, experience tells us that these just aren't promises. Proverbs 12:21, no harm overtakes the righteous. How do we read a proverb like that in light of the thousands of people who've lost their lives because of how they modeled their lives after Christ? Proverbs 20:30, personal favorite, blows that wound cleanse away evil. Beatings purge the innermost beings. This is the word of God. I don't need to explain this one, but let's try it a little bit. Beating your children or your spouse does not purify them from evil. It sows it, right? Proverbs 16:31, gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. See, this is exactly why I don't trust people who are bald. Men with toupees, they're hiding something. And especially when you're washing your face. I mean, man, where do you stop? Where do you go? Does this mean that we don't value what Proverbs has to say? Of course not. We hold them as an arrow, pointing us in a direction that honors God and betters our neighbors around us. They are sound advice. But just like any financial investment, they cannot come with the guarantee of success. And that's where we find Job, the man that everything Proverbs desired. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and he shunned evil. He was the greatest man amongst all the people in the East. There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. What we know of Job is that despite his righteousness, he still lost everything. He is righteous in every way, and according to his and his friends' understanding, he should not be enduring what he is suffering. In fact, their only way to make sense of his misery is to conclude that he must have sinned. Make the formula work. Only Job didn't sin. And in Job's inquisition as to why his suffering has been brought on him, it all evaporates in view of God's majesty. Ecclesiastes offers us a somber take on the human experience, questioning if anything in life has any meaning at all. It is the cynic, the one that doesn't see the point in even trying. Wisdom at its core is faith, seeking understanding in a dimly lit room, weighted down by our own limitations of just not knowing what tomorrow will bring. And even though wisdom is never a promise, it consistently and constantly pulls us towards a better understanding of what it means to be a neighbor, to live in community. That's wisdom literature. Now let's dig into James a little bit with that. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs of praise. We're actually going to skip the middle. I'm going to read the Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again. The heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. If you've ever heard of the Enneagram, you know that it's a great way to better understand your own personal wiring. How many of you guys know what the Enneagram is? Yeah, okay, so we got some people here. It's good. There are 9 Enneagram types. I'm not going to explain all of them. I'm just going to explain mine. I'm a type 4. Melancholy comes easy for me. Before marrying my wife, it wasn't uncommon for me to lose days from depression over the smallest things. Retreating to my bedroom when friends were hanging out having fun. They would invite me out to have fun, and I would rather just wallow in my room. I would always decline. Everyone else just seemed to be having so much fun all the time. They were always happy, and honestly, church made it worse, because I always felt like there was only ever one appropriate face to wear. And it was gladness. There wasn't room to be sad. People would jump on me to fix me, or worse, they would write me off and say things like, oh, that's just who Carter is. He's always going to be like that. He's never going to change. Yeah, I heard that happen. Man, that cut. Here, James is trying to provide some sort nugget, some short nuggets of advice to a church that is struggling to know how to respond to certain people. But there's definitely a rhetorical feel here. If those are if those people who are happier to sing, then what do sad people do? Are the songs of the Psalms only psalms of praise? If suffering people are to pray, then what about those who are not suffering? Are they to cease praying? I don't think James is outlining a code or a set of rules for his audience to strictly follow, because he's being pretty general. I think this advice is for the health and the well-being of the communities that he's writing to. In essence, James is saying, no matter your condition, no matter your circumstance, whatever your feelings are, pray. And James uses the story of Elijah as an example of the efficacy of prayer and how his prayers caused the clouds to cease giving rain for 3.5 years. But James says one thing in specific to encourage those of us who feel inadequate or unqualified when it comes to prayer. He says, Elijah was a normal human being, even as we are. One thing we need to know about Elijah is that although his story is found in the Old Testament, in the book of Kings, his renown and reputation grew into an almost messianic figure and a model of what a person of prayer looked like. Think about it. For 500 years, the legend of Elijah just kept growing and growing and growing. People thought Jesus was Elijah when he came back. Or people thought Jesus was Elijah back in the flesh. This guy is one of the greats in Judaism, standing next to Moses, Abraham, and David. And James is saying, he was just a normal guy, kind of like you and me. Where miracles and acts of power were commonly thought to be only for the prophets, James is now confronting timidity in the church, saying, listen, your prayers are not without weight. You are no different than Elijah. Wow. We're like the man Jesus was mistaken for. That's encouraging for me. So, as an Enneagram 4, I'm going to go here. I'm going to say I'm maybe a little bit of a mature Enneagram 4. I have my moments of weakness for sure. But as a mature Enneagram 4, I dip in and dip out. You have to learn to not let your emotions set the tone for everyone else. Some of you will be so full of joy that you should sing. But do not judge those who cannot match your enthusiasm in the moment. If you're sad, do not become bitter or resentful towards the people who have reason to sing praise. Again, is there only one appropriate response to God? In light of mental health struggles, do we have permission to wade in the storm clouds of dread and anxiety and depression? You see, life is not defined only by the proverbs of success and put togetherness. While Job was caught in his misery, God was also still very present in his destitution and doubt. And as the church, we are to share in one another's joys and sufferings. No man is to be left abandoned and alone wherever they find themselves in the spectrum of human emotion. So give it a shot and pray from the joy or pray from the ache, because we'll see it never means nothing. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Okay, hard part. Really hard part. On April 19th of this year, Rachel Held Evans was admitted to a hospital for an unknown infection. Attempts to treat the infection led to Rachel being placed into a medically induced coma, only for seizures to appear and cause swelling in her brain. She was 38 when she passed away in May, leaving a husband and two young children. I have Rachel on Twitter, and a lot of my Twitter contacts are also friends. Well, they're friends with Rachel. I didn't know her. But I can tell you that from my Twitter account, thousands of saints were praying for her fervently, faithfully, desperately. And I don't think this is a story so far from home. And I'm going to concede that Rachel is much more qualified to speak on healing and the challenge of reconciling this passage than I am. So much about what I'm about to say actually comes from her. Some people will read this and they'll home in on the oil. The Bible mentions it over 200 times in regards to sacramental anointing, medicine, and as fragrance. To be anointed was to be chosen or consecrated for a holy task. The name Christ means anointed one. Roman physicians Hippocrates and Galen wrote of the various healing properties of oils. Today we call them essential oils. In Isaiah 1:6, we see oil being referred to medicinally. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. But bruises and sores and raw wounds, they are not pressed or bound or softened with oil. The Good Samaritan uses oil to mend the wounds of the man beaten by robbers. Royalty smelled of myrrh, prayer like frankincense. Wealth and affluence was spikenard, cinnamon, cedarwoods, hyssop, saffron. For the sick or dying, the anointing of oil replaced the smell of disease, and it offered them dignity and it gave them worth. But in the words of Rachel, there is nothing magic in oil. It is merely a carrier of memory, of healing, and of grace. We anoint to soothe, to dignify, and even in our suffering, remember the scent of God. We anoint not to cure, we anoint to heal. And just as we are to call the elders into our rotting, putrid rooms of disease and old, soiled garments, we are those elders, called to enter into one another's pain, anointed as holy, and stick around no matter the outcome. You are not to be left alone and undignified in your sickness or your dying or your grief or your loss. I am very naive when it comes to things like cancer. I don't know very much about it. I haven't really been exposed to it. I found a book recently called Cancer and Theology, a collection of 12 essays about how to make sense of God and the painful reality of cancer. The authors really struggled to find words to help reconcile the indiscriminate reality of cancer in our world. But there was one theme that connected them all. Be present before, during, and after, no matter the outcome. Being unconditionally present ended up being the most healing act anyone could do. In my life, I struggle with gatherings of Christians who claim to have tapped into the Spirit. The Lord is speaking to them in this moment, in this place, giving words of encouragement and the like. And what strikes me the most is that as these speakers act as conduits of the Spirit's power, you can always see the people sitting by themselves in the back. It's interesting. We can be so in tune with the Spirit, but we totally miss who the lonely people are, or the people who have been unattended or forgotten or put aside. Loneliness is a very powerful feeling. It's odd how it works because it's kind of counterintuitive, because when we feel lonely, being in larger groups of people can actually increase its potency, like a knife slowly making its way inside of us. In Jesus, I see someone who is always gravitating to the ones who sit by themselves alone. And Jesus cares deeply about loneliness in others. He is the good shepherd who leaves the 99 to find the lost sheep. The woman at the well, cast out by society. I think Jesus knew something we're only really learning today. That loneliness can be one of the unhealthiest experiences we can ever have as humans. It makes you age quicker, cancer deadlier, Alzheimer's advance faster, and it makes your immune systems weaker. So show up. Make space at your table. Say hello. Cook that meal. Sit by that bed. Listen to that story. Let them spend the night on your couch. Make time for that person, and then do it again. Because like how Rachel Held describes, we anoint not to cure, but to heal. We pray not to cure, but to heal. Being present in the lives of others provides some of the greatest ointment at our disposal. And like most wounds, healing takes time. The church is not in the business of quick fix solutions, disposable people, and growth charts. We need to stay away from our go-to one-liners and invest in longer visits. I really look at Jesus to show me how far this love thing is willing to go. The cost seems great, but let's be honest, anything less is snake oil. We can describe wisdom as the archer who holds the bow that pulls the arrows of our lives, doing his best to compensate for distance and for wind. Based off of arrows he's already loosed, the archer makes subtle corrections to increase the accuracy of his shot, but arrows miss. Sometimes the bow is faulty. We stray off target and into the bushes. Wisdom is like the archer, doing its best to guide us. We mentioned earlier how the only way to make sense of Job's undeserved illness was to connect it with some sort of hidden sin. It's actually a pretty ancient worldview, and we hear it in James's voice right here and now. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. There's actually an old rabbinic text that explains, I didn't know this, I mean, I am ignorant, but this is actually why women perish in childbirth. Let me just tell you guys right now. On account of three transgressions do women die in childbirth, because they are not meticulous in the laws of menstrual separation, covering the dough offering, or in covering the kindling of the lamp. Interesting. Is this true? I don't know. Of course it's not true. It's an old rabbinic text, and it actually is the worldview that James found himself in, Jesus found himself in, and everybody who came before them. They're trying to make sense of this, and we see it in Job. And as much as I struggle with this perspective, I do believe that the confession of sin to someone near us does lift weights of shame and guilt, and it can definitely feel like healing. When all we know is bitterness or anger, being honest and letting go can help us feel like we've been given new bodies and new spirits. That's what makes sense to me. And yet, at the same time, it doesn't sound right to tell someone if they're sick, hey man, I think you might have some hidden sin in your life. That's why you're sick. I think about 9/11 and the thousands of first responders who waded into the 400 tons of airborne asbestos, vaporized jet fuel, and the fumes of burning plastics. They spent days, weeks, months, and years in that dust. And we're nearly 20 years later, And we're seeing thousands of these men and women slowly perish. And I wouldn't call it sin. I would call it sacrifice. And I don't know why the prayers of seemingly righteous and faith-filled people don't always heal. Is James wrong? I don't know. Understanding James within the old wisdom traditions helps me see that at the very least, my prayers and my presence in someone else's life is more effective than if I stood idly by and did nothing. Prayer is about drawing near to God and listening to what he has to say. Sometimes his answer is the miracle of healing. Bones grow. Cancer goes into remission. People walk again. But prayer is also about drawing near to people in their hurt, in their grief, in their joy. Sometimes prayer has no words. We place ourselves in a regular posture of repentant and humble listening. When we do that, we discover that prayer is not just about asking. Prayer, in a lot of ways, is also about becoming. And as we draw near to Christ as disciples, remember that Jesus is still King. He came to show us the kingdom of God, the coming of heaven to earth that is here but not quite here yet. And sometimes that veil that separates the laws of physics and science from heaven are opened. And briefly, and pain is adjusted, disease is removed, and something broken is restored in a moment. Healing is a symptom of the kingdom's presence. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up at this point. Sometimes is a good word in helping to describe wisdom. When I don't understand, I'm reminded that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, that in the certainty of his love, there also lies a deep mystery. There are difficult things to reconcile between our text in James 5 and the reality of our world around us. So as we read on in our series of James and we come close to its conclusion, can we be honest with what we're reading and rest safe that when we desire very certain responses and very certain promises, God is still a good, good Father, even when everything comes crumbling down and it seems he's nowhere to be seen. One of my mentors back home in Williams Lake, he lost his dad a number of years ago. And in his grief, he prayed and he sought the Lord. But he struggled. God seemed distant and peace was slow to soothe him. And it wasn't until a little time later that he realized that God wasn't distant. God was actually so incredibly close to him that he was out of focus. It's really about the distance we keep with one another, the distance we keep with God in our prayers. So let's draw closer. That's the call of the church. Draw closer in joy, in sadness, in grief, in celebration. We draw closer. We trust in a good, good Father. We trust in his promises. We trust in his mystery. It's all about the distance we keep. Amen.